And let me invite you to turn to 1 Thessalonians as we continue our sermon series, reading chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. I'm not a devoted baseball fan, so this past Friday night, I stopped watching Game 3 of this year's World Series around the 8th or 9th inning, and I'm really glad I stopped then because when I woke up the next morning, I saw the headline that the game had kept going on and on and on through 18 innings, another 3 or 4 hours after I had stopped watching. So set a record for the longest World Series game ever, apparently. Great to set a record, I guess, but I have no interest in watching a baseball game for that long. So, but as I was preparing this sermon this past week, it was starting to feel like we were getting pretty far into extra innings. The sermon kept getting longer and longer. We were probably around the 12th or 13th inning, and I knew we weren't even done yet, and I was getting worried about this. Fear not. I finally decided I would just need to preach more than one sermon on this passage, so I was able to break it down into more manageable parts of a sort of regular length sermon. So let's pay attention to our text today. Let's learn from it, but just letting you know, we'll come back to it again next time, Lord willing. So let's get started on it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, we pray that we might, through the patient study of your scriptures, have endurance and might have hope. We pray indeed that we might be encouraged by the message of your word this day. Pray that you would strengthen me to present your good news, and I pray that you would prepare all of us to receive it with faith and with love and with hope. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the great philosopher Plato once said that ignorance is the root and stem of all evil. Ignorance, the root and stem of all evil. Not that it's necessarily evil or wicked just to be ignorant of something, to not know something. I mean, well, there can be a willful sort of ignorance when a person really should know better, but there can be just a perfectly innocent sort of ignorance, as it were, where people just don't know what they don't know, and it's not some moral transgression to be ignorant of it. But even then, ignorance can be the root and stem of all evil in the sense of ignorance of reality. It still gets you into problems. Ignorance of the law is no excuse, they say. You can still break a law even if you didn't know about it, and you can still be held culpable for that. Or just being ignorant of things can cause you to make decisions poorly, to react wrongly in a situation. So ignorance, it may not always be a sin, but it is always a problem. And that was the situation in Thessalonica as Paul is writing this section of his letter. The Thessalonians, it turned out, were uninformed, or ignorant, we could say, when it came to the issue of the return of Christ and of the resurrection of the dead. That's how he begins the section in verse 13. Take a look. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. When he says asleep, he's talking about Christians who have died. The Thessalonians, they were young Christians. Paul had spent only about 3 weeks with them when he started the church. So he couldn't have had that much time to instruct them in all the basics of the Christian faith, like the return of Jesus. There would have been all sorts of fundamental Christian truths that they had never heard or maybe just hadn't had time to sink in, because we usually need to hear something more than once. And it turned out that this was causing problems for them, their ignorance on this issue. There may not have been any, you know, moral guilt for the Thessalonians in being uninformed or being ignorant about these things, but it still led to problems. And so Paul's trying to address their ignorance here. He's trying to make sure that they are informed about Christ's return and about the resurrection of the dead and so on. These are issues known as eschatology, if I can give you a nice big word. The Bible's doctrine of the last things that happen in human history leading up to the day of judgment, when people either enter into hell or to heaven forever. The last stuff that happens, eschatology. Paul is not going to tell the Thessalonians everything that they might want to know. He doesn't. The Bible as a whole doesn't tell us everything that we might want to know about all of that. In fact, the Bible is very clear that it's keeping certain information from us. Jesus himself said he didn't know the date or the time of his return. Matthew 24, verse 36. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. Jesus himself didn't know exactly when he was returning. Just let that sink in for a minute. The Bible doesn't tell us everything that we might want to know about eschatology, about the last things, the end times, whatever you want to call it. It does tell us all that we need for life and godliness, as 2 Peter 1:3 says. The Bible tells us enough so that we won't be uninformed, ignorant about the main stuff that we need to know. And so Paul starts here with the Thessalonians on a very basic level. He starts with what they already know. And this is in verse 14, if you look at that. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. Paul and the Thessalonians, they're agreed on that. So let's just start with that as our initial question here. Do you believe that Jesus died and rose again? Well, I'm pretty sure I know the answer most of you would give. Probably all of you would give. Maybe we should ask this question a little bit differently. Do you see the significance of Jesus dying and rising again? Is it important for you personally? Not so much a question of, you know, did this happen or not, but more a question of, does it really carry any importance for you? I have to say, I haven't met a lot of people here in the Bible Belt who just flat out deny that Jesus died and rose again. I know there are people out there who do deny that, and they're upfront about that. I just don't encounter many of them on a regular basis. Just don't meet those people who totally deny those truths. But I meet a whole lot of people whose lives don't seem to be affected by those truths at all. I mean, if you ask them, did Jesus die and rise again? They'd say, well, sure, yeah, I guess. Yeah, I believe that. They believe that those things have happened. But from their lives, from their attitudes, from the things that they say, you can tell that it doesn't really matter much to them whether Jesus died and rose again or not. It doesn't seem to affect things much for them. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, Paul says. Fine, but is that a truth that really means something for you. Just imagine. Let's say someone were able to prove to you conclusively that Jesus didn't actually die and rise again after all. Would that shake you up at all? Would it trigger some kind of crisis of faith for you? Well, it should. If it's an important belief for you, for a Christian, that should totally throw you, knock you on your backside. It should be that important. It should cause a crisis if somehow it were to be proven that he didn't die and rise again. Paul mentions it briefly in verse 14. He doesn't dwell on it, so I'm not planning to dwell on it either today, but it's a foundational question. Does Jesus' death and resurrection have a real impact on your life or your way of looking at the world, what you believe? The Thessalonians, they were well informed about the death and resurrection of Christ, so that's good. It's from that point on that their ignorance starts becoming more evident, though, and this is where their ignorance starts causing them some serious problems. Being uninformed about the last things, it was having a bad effect on them. And so Paul dives into that, and he has to start clarifying some issues very quickly. First thing he has to do is to reaffirm that Jesus really is coming back. Verse 14 again. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Paul is saying, among other things, that Jesus is coming back, but he hasn't come back yet. He will appear, hasn't appeared yet. And you may think, well, duh, everybody knows that. No, not everybody knows that. In the New Testament, it was clear that not everyone understood that. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, for example, you can see that there were some believers in Thessalonica who were confused and they were upset because they thought that the day of the Lord had already happened. Maybe they thought that Jesus had already come back and that somehow they'd missed the boat. So Paul has to tell some people, Jesus hasn't come back yet. You haven't missed out on that yet. Some people thought Jesus had already come back. But then there were others who thought that Jesus was never coming back. 2 Peter 3:4 talks about scoffers who say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Some amount of time, even when Peter wrote that, some amount of time had elapsed since Jesus had risen from the dead, ascended into heaven. And some people had grown complacent or just thought, well, this is not going to happen. For some people, the apparent delay in Christ's second coming led them to question whether it was ever going to happen. And Paul is assuring those people, yes, it will happen. See, there's a delay. There's a gap, if you will, between the first coming of Christ, his earthly ministry, as we read about in the Gospels, his earthly ministry that culminated in his suffering, his death, his resurrection, ascension. There's a gap between his first coming and his second coming in glory promised in Scripture. As Paul talks about it here in 1 Thessalonians 4, for example. If you ever go to London and you ride the subway system known as the Underground, you are continually hearing these recorded messages. Mind the gap. Mind the gap. In British English, that's saying, watch out for that little space between the subway door and the platform, the station platform. There's a big enough gap there that you could easily trip, your foot could get stuck, something like that. So you're continually being told, mind the gap. The Bible is telling us to mind the gap between the first and the second coming of Jesus. We need to be aware of it. We need to be conscious of it. We need to understand it. We shouldn't be uninformed or ignorant about it. We need to come to grips with this gap. Paul is teaching the Thessalonians an essential part of Christian eschatology. There's that word again. That there's this gap between Christ's first coming and his second coming, his appearing in glory. And this is the key question that we have to come to grips with. Why would the Lord design things this way? Why would he purposefully design it so that there is this gap between Christ's first coming, when he triumphed over sin and death by his cross and resurrection, and his second coming in glory? I mean, have you ever thought to wonder, why does the Lord make us endure this gap, this waiting period? Has it ever bothered you that we as Christians have to undergo some pretty awful experiences that we could have completely avoided if the Lord had just left this whole gap business out by bringing about our salvation in its entirety all at once? Why do we need this sort of two-stage process here? We need to mind the gap. We need to come to grips with the fact that the Lord intentionally designed a gap between the first and second comings of Christ. And that's where we have to live out our Christian lives, in that gap. Why would the Lord do that? There's a couple things that I want to point out this morning, I think. A couple of things that Scripture says about this. First of all, the Lord does this because it teaches us to wait patiently on him. The fact that there's a gap between Christ's first coming and his second coming, it forces us to learn how to wait. If you've seen the film The Princess Bride, you remember the character Inigo Montoya, who at one point grumbles, "I hate waiting." Everybody hates waiting. Don't know anybody who likes being forced to wait. Okay, waiting is fine maybe for, 15 minutes or so. If you're sitting in a pleasant cafe and have a cup of coffee in one hand and a nice book in the other, or something to occupy you with, sure, that kind of waiting, that's fine. We enjoy that. That's, kind of less than about 0.5% of all the waiting you do in your life. Yeah, what about the times when you were 15 minutes early to your doctor's appointment, like they kept threatening you, and the doctor is already 2 hours behind schedule at 9 o'clock in the morning? How could he possibly be that far behind at that early in the morning? I don't get that. And you forgot to bring something to read. Or waiting in traffic. Or waiting at the garage for maintenance on your car or whatever. Or waiting on the phone for the next available what's it. Most of the waiting that we're forced to do is highly aggravating. Don't try to deny it. I know it's true. Well, the Lord thinks that it's really, really important for us to learn how to wait without this gap between the first and the second coming of Christ. Well, for one, we wouldn't notice all of the verses in the Bible that talk about waiting. I could literally quote you pages and pages of Scripture that talk about this. Here's just a sample, Psalm 25. "Indeed, none who wait for you will ever be put to shame. You are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long." Psalm 27, verse 14. "Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord." Psalm 40, verse 1. "I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry." Isaiah 40, verse 31. "But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Do you think the Lord's trying to teach us to wait on him? Yes. That's what this gap between the first and second coming of Christ is intended to teach us. And this waiting is meant to teach us patience. If we come out and say it out loud, we realize how ridiculous it sounds. I mean, imagine saying, "Lord, make me a patient person right now." A patient person doesn't demand things right now. A patient person realizes some things are worth waiting for, have to be waited for. Some things are only appreciated if you have to wait for them. The church has been waiting for the return of Jesus for about 2,000 years now. That seems like a long time. Well, consider this. Consider what somewhere in his writings, the great old Princeton theologian B.B. Warfield said. He says that we modern Christians should still be considered as living in the days of the early church. Even 2,000 years after Christ's ascension, Warfield says, the history of the church has only just begun. In other words, we could still have several thousand more years of waiting before Christ returns. Now, you don't have to agree with Warfield or not on that. That's a discussion for another day. But just for the sake of argument, let's just assume he's right about that. What if it's true that we are the early church and the church still has to wait another 2, 3, 4, 10,000 years more for the return of Christ? What would that mean? It would mean that Christians need to keep learning how to wait patiently upon the Lord, because that's something that every Christian in every generation, in every age of the church, needs to learn, to wait patiently upon the Lord. That's the first thing that this gap between the first and second coming of Christ is there. It's there to teach us to wait patiently upon the Lord. Second, this gap is there to teach us to cultivate Christian hope. We need to learn not just to wait patiently, not complain about things, but to cultivate Christian hope. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 that there are three big Christian virtues. You want to boil down the Christian life to three main characteristics? Here they are: faith, hope, and love. He says the greatest of these is love. Sure, that's no argument there. Hope is still one of the big three, and hope is unavoidably future-oriented. Paul says in Romans 8, verse 24, that hope that is seen is no hope at all. By its very nature, by definition, hope deals with something that it doesn't have yet. Hope is dealing with this gap between where we are now, sinful people living in a fallen world, and where we are going, renewed people living in a new heaven and a new earth. And again, without this gap between the first and second coming of Christ, we wouldn't notice all the Bible verses that talk not just about waiting, but also about hoping. Here's just a few from the Psalms. It's just a small sample. Again, I could go on and on for pages. Psalm 33, verse 18. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. Psalm 39, verse 7. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? For what do I wait? My hope is in you. Psalm 42, verse 5. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him. In Thessalonica, the specific issue at hand was what the Thessalonians were to think of these their fellow Christians, their fellow believers who had died, who had fallen asleep in Christ. The Thessalonians, they were uninformed about their status. They were grieving over them without hope. Look at verse 13 again. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. Paul has to point out to the Thessalonians that they do have a hope. They have the hope of a reunion with departed believers, as he goes on to describe. My wife and I lived overseas in the Netherlands for over four years, while I was working on my doctorate. It is a long time to be away from your family and your friends, and eventually that long process started drawing to a close. I was getting close to wrapping up. We were starting to pack things up. I was getting the initial draft of my dissertation ready to send off, and we were getting ready to move back to the U.S. And it was, maybe about 6 weeks or so before we moved back that my maternal grandmother passed away. All of my grandparents are passed away now, but she was the first. She was also my favorite. Can I say that? She was. And it was one of those painful jolts, and it still gets me from time to time. We were so close to moving back to the States. And I sometimes think, Lord, couldn't you have just put that off another 7-8 weeks so I could have seen my favorite grandma once more? That hurts. She was a strong believer. I know that I will see her at the resurrection. And that helps a lot, even when I still get that twinge of, just 6-7 more weeks. I have the resurrection hope. Resurrection hope, it not only helps with griefs that we've already faced, and many of you have faced, it also helps with griefs that we are even now expecting, anticipating, perhaps in the near future. Just this past week, I spoke with a man, a member of my home church, graduate of my alma mater, Covenant Seminary, a man some years younger than me. He pastored a church for a few years, until he was diagnosed with cancer, and his brain is filled with cancer and lesions and so on. And barring a miracle, he will be taken home very soon. So I got to talk with him this week. A few months ago, I got the news that a good friend, a ruling elder from my first congregation, who I really was very close to, he's been diagnosed with Alzheimer's. I've got several hard months coming up. Y'all, I've already got grieving scheduled on my planner for this year, as it were. And some of you do as well. I mean, those are just the griefs that we can kind of anticipate in advance, and then there are all the unexpected ones that come along that just crash down on us out of nowhere. How do we deal with all that? It's not by just put on my happy face today. It's only by cultivating hope. Hope in Christ's return, hope in his resurrection, hope in his victory. That's all pretty dramatic stuff, people dying. We need to cultivate hope for other situations that we face as well. For those of you who suffer chronically poor health, serious long-term health issues, whatever the cause may be, genetics or some injury with lasting effects or just the domino effects of other health issues you've had. Some of you suffer from those, or some of you are married to people who suffer from them, and you suffer along with them because you have to watch them go through it all. If I taught a health and wealth gospel, I would just tell you, well, have more faith. Believe harder, and you know, God will bless you and heal you. But I care for you too much to tell you that, because not true. Some of you have chronic health issues, and that may never change. And you may be early on in your race with many years of chronic pain and trouble that you still have to endure. What comfort, what hope can I give you for that? I can only give you what Paul gave the Thessalonians, the reminder that Jesus died and he rose again, and he's coming again. And when he does, it will be glorious. Because he will raise you up, not just to a perfected soul, but to a perfected physical body as well. 1 Corinthians 15 says, we will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye. And maybe it will be the first time in your entire existence that you feel perfectly healthy, or your loved one feels perfectly healthy. Think about that for a moment. As you're standing before the resurrected and ascended Lord Jesus, who also suffered physically for you, who was crucified, tortured, rose again, and who is personally giving you, or personally giving your loved one, that new perfect body and perfect health, what will you say to him? I'm pretty sure at that moment, you're not going to say, "Well, what took you so long?" I'm pretty sure you will fall down before him and worship him and thank him with every ounce of your being. In reality, that's going to be the first moment that any of us will feel truly healthy. Even the most fit of us right now, here today, whoever that is, we have no clue what a resurrection body and a resurrection soul feels like. The Bible doesn't give us a lot of details about that, but it tells us enough. It tells us enough to know that it will be far greater than anything we can even begin to imagine right now. One of our faithful elders, Bob Featherstone, he pointed this out to me some months ago as I was starting this series. He pointed out that every chapter of 1 Thessalonians, it concludes with some mention of Christ's appearing. I had never noticed that before, but it's true. Chapter 1, it closes by telling us to wait for God's Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. We're waiting for God's Son from heaven. Or at the end of chapter 2, Paul asks, what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? He closed chapter 3 of the letter with the benediction that the Lord would establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Again, his mind keeps going back to the coming, the appearing of the Lord Jesus. And now this glorious section that he's describing here at the end of chapter 4. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Brothers and sisters, keep waiting, keep hoping, and encourage one another with these words. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this glorious passage, even as brief as Paul is in talking about the glory of your Son and his appearing. Even that awakens our hearts, and it awakens our love for you and our desire to see him, Lord, with our own eyes and not simply the eyes of faith. What a day that will be. Lord, we pray you would give us patience as we have so many trials to endure personally, in our families, as a congregation. Help us to endure patiently and with braveness as we are strengthened by your scriptures, but help us to learn to do so in hope. Give us, Lord, the encouragement, the vision of Christ coming again, and may that indeed put hope in our hearts. We pray this, Lord, not for our sake, but for the sake of Jesus, our great Savior, who indeed will appear in great glory. We pray this in his name. Amen. Let's respond to the reading of God's word by singing from God's word It's a version of Psalm 100, All People That on Earth Do Dwell. It's our first hymn in the hymnal. So let's please stand and sing number one from the hymnal. Remain standing and take your order of service in hand as we come to the Lord's table, which is indeed meant to cast our eyes and our minds forward to the return of Christ and the glorious kingdom of God. So I ask you, brothers and sisters, lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Let us give thanks to the Lord our God.
It is proper and right to do so.
Let's confess together the words of the Apostles' Creed, which you'll find on the inside front cover of the hymnal. Christian, what do you believe?
I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Please be seated. This is the table of the Lord, and I've often pointed out that it looks backwards and it looks forward. We look back upon the death and resurrection of Jesus. Obviously, the bread and the cup is meant to be a visible presentation of Christ's body and blood and the sacrifice for us. So we do look back on Christ's finished work. But as Paul also says, that when we do this, we are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes again. And so we look forward to the wedding supper of the Lamb that's promised in Scripture. Let's come with hearts full of faith. This is for all those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who've been baptized into his church, professed their faith, repented of their sins. That's why we come believing, desiring to follow him. And so let's come with hearts full of faith. Let's hear the words of the institution of the Holy Supper of our Lord. Paul writes, "What I received from the Lord, I also passed on to you." Our Lord Jesus, in the night he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. This do in remembrance of me."
And after eating, he took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. This do in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the work of salvation. We thank you for the work of your Son. We thank you for the work of the Spirit to dwell within us and to give us new hearts. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would set apart this bread and this cup, that it might be the body and blood of Christ to us. We pray that we might be receptive to your working. And we pray indeed that you would fill our hearts with hope this day as we come to celebrate the table of the Lord Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord and receive his benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the Heavenly Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, now and forevermore. Amen.